Going to go a little bit different this morning. I want to, before we read Zephaniah this morning, just give you a little context to what we're doing over the next several weeks and also how to best read some of this Old Testament prophecy. So we are going to, in the next 5 weeks or so, take some time and dive into Zephaniah and Habakkuk. As Roger said, these are prophets that prophesied during the 7th century BC. So this is after the fall of the northern kingdom, happened in 722 BC to the hands of Assyria. So this is Judah. It's before they fall in the late 6th century BC to Babylon. It's a time of rank idolatry. I mean, we're going to go into that a lot more later. We read some of the context of it this morning from 2 Kings. You can also find it in 2 Chronicles, and you can sort of see how far Israel had fallen. And into that mix, God sends these prophets, folks like Zephaniah, who we have here on order the next 3 weeks, and then also Habakkuk, there's Micah, Jeremiah. Some of these would all be contemporaries speaking at the same time. Couple of things that you have to be aware when you read prophecy like this, because it doesn't just come straight over into our context. So the first thing is context. You have to know a little bit about what the nature of the land is and what's going on in the empire and all of those different things. It's part of the reason why we read what we read this morning in order that we could get some of that context in our mind. Second thing that you need to recognize is the genre. Just like anytime we read the Bible's one book. It has all kinds of different genres. You've got gospels, you've got apocalyptic literature like in Revelation, you've got narrative, historical narrative. There's all these different genres. Prophecy is kind of its own thing, but it also incorporates poetry. So as you're reading this, there's a lot of imagistic, figurative type things, a lot of repetition. Just pay attention to the genre that you're reading. The third thing is that prophecy, especially Old Testament prophecy, oftentimes has different levels of fulfillment. There's like a near-term fulfillment, and then there's longer-term fulfillment. They call that foreshortening. If you're driving out west and you're coming up on the Rockies, you get a sense of what this is. It looks like it's all just one mountain range. But then as you get closer, you realize like there's really multiple mountains, and what looked like one is actually two. And so it's kind of the same thing with prophecy. It looks like it's all just one thing, but you realize may have different levels of fulfillment. So for instance, in Isaiah 7, where we hear the prophecies about a virgin shall conceive, there's some direct fulfillment of that as Isaiah takes a wife and she has a child, and there is some fulfillment of that prophecy in the immediate. But then longer term, we recognize that this is a prophecy that's fulfilled in Jesus. And so we see this principle of both near and far. The fourth thing that we have to keep in mind when we read, and there's only five, so two more, that when we read prophecy is that it is coming to God's people. There are a couple of, Nahum is a prophecy against the nations. There might be one other one, but mostly it's coming to God's people. That's because the prophets function as sort of covenant lawyers, and they come to remind the people of the terms of the relationship that God established with his people. And so they are, Micah is probably the best example of this. They're making their lawsuit, as it were, against the nation. Now, that's important for a couple of reasons. One is that we recognize that when when we read prophecy, we should be reading it as coming to us, as God's people, the New Testament iteration of God's people. This isn't necessarily words that are targeted at those who are out there. They're really directed to us, and they're a call for examination. But what we have, the other thing in connection to this that we have to be careful with is, this is not like America in the nations. Like, America is not the direct correlation to Israel in the Old Testament. And sometimes people get a little confused with that. Maybe you've heard that, various radio stations and so on and so forth. So it's words that are coming to God's people. The last thing that I'll just highlight in terms of this is that it is gracious in nature. You may not feel that, especially today as we're going through Zephaniah chapter 1, which almost takes your breath away. You saw that quote from Walt Kaiser at the beginning, just in its, in its stridency. But it is gracious in nature because it is God coming to his beloved people, and he's saying, watch out, be careful. Stop the direction that you're going, because if you continue in this direction, you are going to bear the consequences of your rebellion. It's a little bit like an intervention. Some of you maybe have been a part of these for somebody that you love that's caught in an addiction or caught in a pattern of life that is clearly leading to destruction. And the people that love them get together and say, stop. You know, you've got to turn around because this is not going well for you. It's not going well for the people that you love. This is God's gracious intervention to his people. So, with all that in mind, let's read Zephaniah 1 mostly. I'm going to then look a little more quickly at some of the verses from Zephaniah 2. In some ways, we're going to what we're doing today is the first part of a three-part set. We're looking at God's revulsion with the people of Israel today. Next week is the call to repentance. Michael is going to bring that for us. And then the third week, we're going to see the revival that God promises with regards to the people of Israel. So the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. That's a little bit of an unusual introduction. Zephaniah is the only prophet that has that level of lineage and genealogy mentioned. The most likely reason for that is the connection to Hezekiah, the fact that he is of royal lineage, and so he is coming as a prophet of the Lord from that background. Here's what the Lord says through Zephaniah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the Mortar, for the traders are no more, and all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like the dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord in the fire of his jealousy. All the earth shall be consumed for the full and sudden end that he will make of all of the inhabitants of the earth. Then if you cross over to 2 verse 4, you begin to see that the Lord not only lays out his judgments, as we've seen here, against the nation of Judah, but then also against the nations that surround them. We see the Kerethites or the Philistines in verse 5, the judgments that are against them, against Moab and Ammon, verse 8, against the Cushites in verse 12, against Assyria in verse 13. Let me pick up the reading there in verse 13. He will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, and all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, as we dive into this word, we need your guidance, we need your wisdom, your insight. Holy Spirit, we need your near presence so that we can take this word in honestly and apply it to our own hearts and lives so that we can see clearly, that we might not be crushed by the judgment that is here portrayed. Lord, help us to remember that this is your gracious intervention through your prophets to your people, both the 7th century BC and then up until our present time. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we dive through this, I have three ideas for us this morning. The first is just, whoa. It's ugly in here, looking at the difficulties that Zephaniah lays out. Secondly, we'll look at, woe, the day of the Lord is upon us, two different senses of woe. And then I was looking for a third, so I went with woe, without a sacrifice, we are lost. So, you may think it's a stretch for the woe. That's fine. You can do that. I had fun with it. Hopefully there's a sense here that we can move through together. It's a prophecy that begins with judgment. Some of you may be familiar with Zephaniah chapter 3. It's got one of the really beautiful passages in the Old Testament about the Lord your God being in your midst. The singing Savior, the exalting over us with loud singing. We're going to get there, but it doesn't start there. It starts with judgment. And as we've seen, like it's a time that that needs this kind of word. It is a horrible time in the nation of Israel, and I cannot underscore that enough. I'm probably not going to do an adequate job of even helping you to feel just how horrible it was. You saw that it began sort of with Manasseh. Manasseh established just these terrible practices right in the temple. He was bringing in the Baals, the Asherahs, and we just say these words, and maybe you have in your mind like this is a little idol or something that they put in there, but these were systems. Systems that demanded various types of worship. You see with Manasseh that he sacrificed his own son to the Baal. And this continued right on, and it grew. By the time we get to Josiah's time, this practice is widespread throughout Jerusalem, on the hills ringing Jerusalem. You could walk into the temple, you could worship Yahweh, you could worship Baal, you could worship Asherah, which was a fertility goddess and had everything that went along with that, all right there in the temple. You could turn around and you could look out on the hillside and you could see the fires burning. And you could see, you could smell the smoke of burnt flesh and everything that went along with it. There are archaeologists that discovered in Carthage what this Topheth, if you look in 2 Kings chapter 23, you see that Josiah destroyed the Topheth. What was a Topheth? Let me just read a little bit for you here. The cult of Baal was so entrenched in Judah. It had come down from Israel where Jezebel had established the pagan religion. Jezebel was Phoenician. Phoenicians were forerunners in Baal worship. It included many horrific elements, but the worst of these was child sacrifice. Recently, in North Africa, the Phoenicians, a Phoenician colony was unearthed. During the course of the excavations, the archaeologists unearthed a massive burial ground. It's called the Carthaginian Topheth Field, and it was for children. Children had been sacrificed to Baal. Specialists speculate that by the 4th century BC, it may have been as large as 64,000 square feet and included 9 levels of burials. There may have been as many as 10,000 burials a year, and though it's an estimate, that averages about 27 murdered children a day. Now that was in North Africa. This is not describing the Topheth field that is in Jerusalem, but it gives you a sense of what was going on there and how heinous it was. That God's people would be involved in this, that God's people would be bringing their children. I don't know if you've seen any pictures of how these things worked, but these giant idols with arms out, they would light the fires within that, and then they would place the child on that. And this was a part of what was acceptable practice. Right alongside of the worship of Yahweh was the worship of the Baals and the Asherahs. And these weren't just tiny little idols off in the corner. These were whole systems that were occupying the community at the time. In addition to this, you have, like you have with a lot of these 7th century prophets, you have the indications that the people are all about their own excess. You see that in a number of different ways here. They're trusting in their silver and gold. At the end of chapter 1, your silver or your gold will not be able to save you. You see in verse 9, on that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold. That was a common practice in Philistine idolatry to Dagon. They would leap over the threshold. So you see, you know, the Philistines have got their gods in it, and the gods of the Phoenicians, and all of these different gods are all a part of it. But everyone who is filling their master's house with violence and fraud, He refers to those who are the measurers, the weighers out of silver in verse 11. And we see this over and over again, that when a nation disengages itself from the true worship of Yahweh, a God who is gracious, and you start worshiping these gods like Baal and Asherah, Milcom and others that demand, you begin to treat people that way. And you begin to demand and to take from. So if you read, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 7, there it says, Jeremiah is saying to the same people at the same time, he says, don't trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's verse 4. For if you amend your ways and your deeds, and you execute justice with one another, if you stop oppressing the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place. And this is so common. Micah, Amos, all of these prophets talk about the excess that comes because of the unjust scales, because you are willing to trample the poor for a bit of silver. And this was a big part of the problem that was in Zephaniah and Habakkuk's time as well. The third thing that we note that is characteristic of the people of that age, if you look at chapter 1, verse 12, is the complacency. Maybe that struck you as we were reading through that. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent. Literally, if you see your footnote there, the thickening of the dregs of their wine. Like they're no longer useful. They're just settled at the bottom and they don't move. They're complacent. They say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. So all of this stuff is happening and people aren't moved by it. They're not moved by the horror that is taking place out in the Valley of Hinnom at the Topheth field. They're not moved by the syncretistic nature of worship in the temple where you can have Yahweh, the holy God, who has said, I will come and dwell with you as my people, and you can have Asherah, the goddess of fertility, all right there. They're not moved, and they feel like God is not going to do good or ill, and they're just sort of stuck in their inertia. It makes us think, again, when we realize that God is not talking about stuff out there. He's talking to the church. He's talking to his people, and he's saying, watch out for complacency. Watch out for idolatry. Watch out for living by excess. Watch out for complacency. What are we becoming so complacent with in our midst? And these are great questions. You know, I think about this as we're in this time where we're asking the Lord to help us clarify and articulate our vision as we go forward. What things are we going to prioritize? But part of the question is, are we going to humble ourselves to saying, you know, what things are we accommodating? What things are we keeping in our midst that maybe we should be more sensitive to? How is it that, you know, is it our attitudes towards certain people, certain groups of people? Is it, as we've seen, you know, in the church in this 21st century, you know, so much covering up of things that have gone on, abuses either by leaders or within the church, being complacent about those things and saying, well, you know, we're doing the best we can. The Lord doesn't know. The Lord doesn't hear. What he's saying is, no, I do see. I do see. I am the Lord who is the searcher of hearts. We may not, we should not. We cannot be complacent. The fourth thing really that is highlighted is just this idea of pride. You see that in verse 13 and maybe of chapter 2, and maybe, sorry, in verse 15. Maybe this is what underlies all of it. These words are sort of chilling in verse 15. This is the exultant city. Now he's talking about Nineveh, but it's true for anyone that sets themselves up. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. There is just such a spirit of that. And God comes to us and he says, watch out. Watch out. If you are occupying the throne of your own heart, if we as a church have set ourselves up and we intimate these words, I am, and there is no one else. God says, you know, in the words of the Apostle Paul, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And there is a warning here to the people through the prophet. These are things for us to stop and think about. You know, think about the idolatry, complacency, to think about pride and the way that it sets itself up in our lives. There are many things in the church for us to think about. How do we think about our marriages? How do we think about, you know, just the way that we live our lives together? Do we live with money, with pleasure, all of these different things? Have we accommodated too much of the world in various ways? It's not answering it specifically, but it's just an invitation to look at our hearts and sort of see how do we hold these things. It's not about going around and saying this is good, this is bad, blah, blah, blah. But some of it is challenging ourselves. I was moved recently and I've seen this coming for a number of years. In 2011, there was a group of people that looked at the website Pornhub and said, this is not acceptable. Like, we cannot have this, because this website was accommodating, you know, not just what you would think of as run-of-the-mill images, but crimes, all sorts of deviant behavior, all sorts of things. And so people banded together and over a long period of time made a dent in that. But it was a group of Christians saying, we can't stand by and watch this go on. We cannot accommodate this, you know, in our midst as people participate in this, to even have this in our society and moving against this. There is a sense in which God is inviting us to ask those questions. What is in our midst that we should not, we cannot accommodate? Because, and this is the second thing, there is a day of the Lord coming. You know, there is woe, W-O-E, that is going to be laid out. Now, these are difficult words. For some people, and some of your experience in church, you know, it's that fire and brimstone motif. Like, we're going to scare them into heaven. That's not what God is saying here. There are a couple of things that come through. One is just like, this is a fact for a couple of reasons. God is holy. You know, we're going to see in Habakkuk in a couple of weeks, God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. There is that sense that when we are with God, He is a holy God. Oftentimes we, you know, talk about His compassion and His grace and all of these different things like that, but we mustn't forget that He is holy. He is a consuming fire. I mean, this is an aspect of who God is. The second thing is that sin does have consequences. And I think what we see here as we read through the book of Zephaniah is the declaration of the fact that if you, Israel, the people of God, actually Judah, the southern kingdom, if you, Judah, the people of God, continue in this direction, you are going to taste the bitterness of the drink that you are concocting. You are going to realize the effects of this. A couple of things just to note about this. The unusually strong imagery of the section is enough to make us want to catch our breath and to think all over again about how certain and awesome the judgment of God is in the final day. It is foolhardy and senseless to offend God's moral laws and His holiness, for there is coming a day when the ungodly will face intense wrath directly from the hand of God. And this is true. You see it as it lays out. If you look at beginning in verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, of ruin and devastation, of darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness, trumpet blast, battle cry. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust. It does make us catch our breath. And we think, This is something that we have to take seriously. We have to reckon with as we seek to follow the Lord. But here's the thing that is interesting. This day of the Lord has two things involved in it. The first is there is a sense in which God's judgments are in line with just the normal operations of human life. So look at verses 2 and 3. Maybe I can highlight it this way. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off from mankind. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. What did you notice there in verse 3? There is this utter destruction promised in verse 2. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens. I will sweep away man and beast, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. That is the exact opposite of creation. When God created, it was the fish and the birds, the beast, and humanity in that order. And what God is saying is, as you go in this direction, you are actually decreating yourselves. You are actually building in reverse the goodness that I have put into this world. And that's part of what we realize about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is, in the spirit of Romans 1, a giving over. You know, God gives people over to the lusts of their heart, and they bear the consequences of what it is to act against the way that God has created the world. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, people of Israel, as you are worshiping all these other gods, as you're going in these directions, as you're sacrificing your children, you are going to see the consequences of that come out. So that's the near-term way that God deals with this. Habakkuk, one of his problems, and we'll hear this in a couple of weeks, is that he is crying out to the Lord. He's saying, God, we need you to come in and intervene. And God says, yes, I will. I'm bringing Babylon. And Habakkuk is like, no, that's not what I was thinking at all. But what God is saying is there is a natural order of things. And if you walk away from me, and if you are making your bed with idolatry, if you're making your bed with these foreign religions, if you're making your bed in this way, you're going to sow the wind and weep the whirlwind. It's going to be of that same sort. The second thing, though, to note, and this just goes with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not only the immediate consequences, but it also has this eschatological sense. You know, so eschatological, the last end times. You know, so the end times, we meet the great day of the Lord. And this is what we long for. If we are found in Christ and we're bound up with his righteousness, then we no longer fear the day of the Lord, but we welcome it because it is the day when God the just will come and will right all the wrongs. And this is, you know, underneath, again, we oftentimes focus on the mercy and the graciousness and all of these things of God, and he clearly is that. You cannot have one without the other. They're the same, you know, they're two sides of the same coin. But we also don't want to, you know, get away from the justice of God or forget that. I mean, think about how many people live in under tyranny right now. And what they long for is the justice of God to be revealed, whether it's tyranny of a national sort or within a household or all sorts of different things. God, I've got to believe that you are just. And God says, wait for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming where the righteousness, the justice, the holiness of God will be revealed. So, now we come to the third point. How is it that we navigate this? Because we, if we're honest, we hear what God is saying through Zephaniah to the people, and we say, yes, we are guilty. We're guilty of our own idolatry. We're guilty of our own complacency. We're guilty of excess. We're guilty of pride. We know that there is a day of the Lord coming. We know that God is just. We know that his holiness will be revealed. How can we stand in the day of the Lord? We're going to come to Zephaniah chapter 3, and you're going to hear God's patience. You're going to hear God's gracious character coming through, but I don't think we have to wait until we get to chapter 3 to get a sense of this. You know, these prophets, they're dropping hints all over the place of what judgment looks like, what is the way through judgment. And I think here in Zephaniah chapter 1, we see it most clearly as we read these words. Verse 7, be silent, the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has consecrated his guests. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, he then goes on to say, I will punish the officials, the king's sons, all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the thresholds. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter. He goes on, a day of wrath of that day. It's a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, of darkness and gloom, of thick darkness. Verse 17, I will bring distress on mankind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like like dust, and their flesh like dung. Drop down to 2 verse 8. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people. The remnant of my people shall plunder them. Verse 9. I don't know if we weren't so close to Good Friday and Easter if I would have keyed in to all of the language that is being used here. But when the Lord is talking about the sacrifice that he prepares, near term, he's talking about the people themselves. He's talking about the judgment that is coming on them. But farther out, the Lord does prepare a sacrifice, and it's none other than his son. Jesus is the sacrifice that goes to the cross. Jesus is the sacrifice that went about in wails and loud cries and thick darkness. Jesus is the sacrifice whose clothes were plundered, who was taunted and reviled and jeered. And what we see here, if we have the eyes to see and look down, we see that God promises that I will consecrate, I will make my people holy on the day that I give my sacrifice. And that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. You know, when Jesus goes to the cross, he's taking all of this on himself. He's taking on all of the promises. He's taking on all of the prophecies, both the what we would call good prophecies, but also these bad prophecies, the prophecies of doom and destruction and distress. And he takes that darkness upon himself in order that we can be set free. How can a people be set free from child sacrifice? How can a people be set free from their complacency and their excess and all of these different things? It's only when God prepares the sacrifice. But this is the good news, people. It's so much worse than we think it is. I mean, we look at our hearts and we see the little things that we do here and there, but God is saying, no, look deeper and you will find that your sin is so much more heinous, so much more disgusting, so much worse than you imagined. But I still am preparing a sacrifice, and that sacrifice will stand in your place. When the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 11, he says, in the anguish of his soul, I shall see and be satisfied. This is the good news of Zephaniah, that God can look down, he can see the brokenness, he will move, he will act against it, but he has ultimately acted against it in his son, Jesus. So, here's our question. How do we stand in the day of the Lord? How do we stand when we examine our hearts and we find that ugliness? How are you standing with the sacrifice? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Are you found in him? Is he your hiding place? Interestingly enough, the name Zephaniah means hidden in the Lord. Are you willing to be a Zephaniah, hidden in the Lord, in his sacrifice, in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the only safe place to be. It's a beautiful place to be, and it gives us our marching orders as we go forward. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this good news. It is good news. It's hard news. We do feel a bit like we've been in an intervention. We thank you for loving us enough to come and intervene, to stop our wild career into death, destruction, all of those. Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts sensitive to the things that are within us, around us, for us as a church, as we go forward, for your people throughout the U.S., throughout the world. Lord, we pray that your people would truly revile the things that you revile and love the things that you love. Meet us, we pray. Thank you, Jesus, for being that sacrifice. Thank you for standing in our place, allowing the darkness to fall upon you in order that we might stand in the light. We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.